title of my sermon today is Dialogue on the Cross. It's not a dialogue about the cross, it's actually a dialogue on the cross. Where do conversations happen? This week, you've had conversations with people. Where do conversations happen? When do conversations happen? Where have you had memorable conversations with people lately? Perhaps in your place of business. Maybe in your backyard. Maybe when you're out walking. Maybe in a restaurant. Well, if you stop to think about it, memorable conversations can happen just about anywhere. Last week, I was at Costco, standing in line to pick up a prescription. The lineup was not moving because there was a problem at till number two, and there was nobody at till number one. So there was a gentleman in front of me, and I started chatting with him and asked him where he was from. He was from Sylvan Lake. And he started telling me about life in Sylvan Lake and about many things in Sylvan Lake that he didn't like. And one of them was the presence of Walmart. He described Walmart as sort of the demon of all organizations and really felt that it had wrecked the quality of life that they had once known. Well, after a few minutes of this, I was getting a little bored, and I think other people around us thought, enough of this cranky guy. And so I threw the other question at him, so what do you do for a living? And that kind of got him off track for a moment. He had been a school teacher, and just as he was getting into life as a school teacher in Sylvan Lake, till number one opened up. Well, as he began moving down the line, he looked back at me and said, and what do you do? I said, what? And by now he was even further down the line, what do you do? So I had to say a little louder than maybe I normally would, I'm a pastor. And he thought for a moment and he said, oh, you're in a growth industry, he said. And then the lady at till number two pipes up, what church are you at? I said, Balmoral Chapel. And she said, do you know Fred Lane? Say no more. All this to say, you can have memorable conversations just about anywhere. And in the Gospels, the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some of the most famous stories revolve around dialogues between Jesus and others. For example, there was the famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus one night in the residence where Jesus was living. And it's such a memorable conversation. We're still talking about it several millennia later. And then in John chapter 4, there was this conversation with the Samaritan woman at a well in the village. And whereas he had talked to Nicodemus about the miracle of being reborn, to this woman he talked about this amazing water that only he could supply that would quench one's thirst forever. John chapter 4. Well, today I'd like us to look at yet another memorable conversation, one that took place quite literally on a cross while Jesus was hanging there. And this dialogue, I think, is proof that memorable conversations really can happen just about anywhere and anytime. There can be redemptive dialogue to be had even at the very end of one's life. More about that later. Let's read the passage from Luke 23, beginning at 32, going down to 43. 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the other criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, for many of us, a familiar passage. Luke first sets the scene for this dialogue before he actually tells us the dialogue. So here's the scene. Luke draws our attention, first of all, to Jesus' conversation partners, his dialogue partners. Jesus doesn't die alone. Friday, April 3rd, AD 33 wasn't a solo event. He was accompanied by, well, I guess you could say, two convicted felons. They will all die together. I find it interesting that Jesus' companions in death, as so often in life, were sinners. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, Luke picks up on this, and he reminds us that this actually fulfills an ancient prophecy from the book of Isaiah, where describing the future and the vocation of the suffering servant, he would be numbered among the transgressors. He would be embedded among transgressors. And if we know anything about the life of Jesus at all, we know that he made it his practice to be with, to visit with, to hang out with sinners. In fact, it was a characteristic of his life. One of the things that his enemies criticized him for was just that. And here now, at the end of his life, he is numbered among the transgressors. Thank God. Luke also draws our attention, secondly, to the dialogue location. Where exactly did this dialogue on the cross took place? Of all places, at an execution site, nicknamed the Skull. In Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. Why call the place the Skull? It's kind of a hideous name, kind of a ghastly name. Because the hill that, I think we have a slide for this as well. Because the hill it was on protruded much like a skull. It was a ghastly place. Who would want to talk there of all places? Wouldn't it be for some of us about as scary as going to a cemetery in the middle of the night to have a conversation with a friend? That was their dialogue location. I find it interesting that Jesus does some of his best redemptive work in such undesirable locations. And Jesus is still working today, sometimes in prisons. I dare say many of us don't spend much time at prisons, not a favorite place to be. Jesus continues to work even in overcrowded hospitals. I have friends who are full-time chaplains at the Red Deer Regional Hospital. They are busy people. There is much good that needs to be done. God is working in our overcrowded hospital. Inner city soup kitchens, slums, the leprosy colonies in different parts of the world. God does some of his best and redemptive work in undesirable places. Luke also draws our attention to the mood for the dialogue. What was the atmosphere? Sometimes that can make a world of difference. Verses 34 to 37. The first thing that we notice is there's a real spirit of goodwill. And that's kind of nice. Verse 34. While hanging on the cross, Jesus, now remember, he's been falsely accused, he's been soundly abused, and yet he prays for his enemies. "Father," he said, "forgive them. They have no idea who they're killing. Not a clue." They say, when someone is under pressure, that their real character spills over. I've heard it compared to a person carrying a full cup of coffee through a crowded room. And sooner or later, somebody will jostle you. And of course, all of a sudden, there's coffee on the floor. Nothing can come out of the cup except what is in the cup. And what came out of the Lord Jesus, what was inside the Lord Jesus, he was truly a forgiving person. It's hard for me to imagine, but it's good to ask the question. Can you imagine having divine power at your disposal? The power to maim or to kill or annihilate your enemies, and yet when push comes to shove, you show restraint. You got the power. You could do it, but he didn't. Why? The only answer I seem to be able to come up with these days is it is the nature of God, and therefore it is the nature of Jesus to serve other people with his power. It's not the only thing that he does with his power, but it's one of those things that he delights to do, to use this divine power in ways that build up and minister to. It's why we love Jesus. He has such a deep love for the human family. Walter, I think, referred to that earlier in his remarks. So that's the first sort of mood clue that we pick up. But then in 35 to 37, the mood turns foul. There's ill will as Jesus hangs on the cross and people are watching. It strikes them that he fails to impress us. He exudes none of the qualities that Jews and Romans expected of a king. There was no power, no glory, no pomp, no beauty, no overwhelming authority, just pitiful weakness, powerlessness. And it brought out the worst of the people around him. This is why they mock him and regard his claims as bogus. They say, you could save others, but you can't save yourself. Come on, show us what you've got, Mr. Messiah. Show your power. They dare him. They taunt him. But there's nothing. Be the king you claim to be. But there's nothing. He just suffers. There is no one there that day to shout out what St. Paul would years later eloquently write about, namely that God was there that day, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He was hammering out the salvation of the human family for those who had eyes to see, and so few did. 2 Corinthians 5. Luke describes history. Later on, Paul will describe holy history. Where did God fit into that? And then finally in verse 38, we have the dialogue sponsor. Luke has told us about the dialogue partners, the dialogue location, the dialogue mood. And finally, he talks about the dialogue sponsor. Who sponsors this dialogue? Don Falk and I were at a function the other day. It was a all candidates forum, and it was sponsored by the local Chamber of Commerce. Well, who sponsored this dialogue on the cross? I guess you could sort of say this was sponsored by Rome. This dialogue is brought to you tonight by Rome. When Rome executed a man, they posted a notice of his crime above him. Jesus was being crucified for claiming to be the king of the Jews. The notice over Jesus was partly Rome's way of saying, this is what we do to people who set themselves against Rome. People who set themselves against our Lord Caesar. We squash them. We kill them. And that's what they were doing. So that's how Luke sets the stage for the dialogue. And now in verses 39 to 43, he gets on with reporting on the dialogue. Can you think of a worse time and a worse place to have a dialogue? A crucifixion? You're suffering? You're dying? It's noisy? There's heckling? There's no encouragement? Who's there to encourage the Lord Jesus? Every once in a while I go to one of our local clinics and I get cortisone injections into the joints of my thumbs. I know it doesn't sound pleasant, it feels even worse. But one of the really nice things is that just as the doctor is, you know, putting the needle in there, they've got a nurse right beside you. And she's there just to encourage you. And she kind of pats you, Mr. Weeb, are you okay? Hope it doesn't hurt too much. It's kind of nice. There's somebody there to comfort you. But there was no one there to comfort the Lord Jesus. And yet out of this chaos, and it was chaos, Out of this chaos, a redemptive conversation took place. Here's how it unfolded. First of all, the criminals engage with each other, verses 39 to 41. They kind of have a bit of a chat. One of the criminals started verbally abusing Jesus. And at first you think it's kind of odd. Like, doesn't he have enough on his plate? Like, why is he bothered by anybody else around him? But it seems to me like he's tapping into the mood of the crowd. When you go to political functions sometimes, wise and crafty politicians have a way of tapping into the anger of the electorate. I think we heard a little bit of that last Thursday night. And this criminal seems to be tapping into the mood of the crowd and channeling their hostility to Jesus. It's like the hostile criminal is saying, if you're the Messiah, save yourself, and while you're at it, save us too. And then the other criminal interrupts him. Just a sec, he says. Hold your horses. Who do you think you are? Speaking like that to this holy man. You're about to meet your maker. You should keep in mind, we're getting what we deserve, and we'll have to answer to God for it. But this man is innocent, so please, just tone it down and show the man some respect. For some reason, the second criminal saw something in Jesus that had favorably disposed him to Jesus. How'd that happen? What was it? The second part of the dialogue, the friendly criminal, so you got the hostile criminal who verbally abuses, and then you have the friendly criminal, he begins to engage with Jesus in 42 to 43. And he appeals to Jesus. This is the smartest thing that anybody could have done. He appeals to Jesus for help. The expression, remember me, is a request for aid. It's a request for salvation. He says, when you return as king, I want to be with you. I want to be at your side, on your side. How did he know that? I'm not sure. Is he looking for an escape from death? Is he looking for an escape through death? I'm not sure. How did the thief come to the belief that Jesus really was a king? I'm not sure. But there it is. It's happening. It's like you've got this conversion sequence unfolding. When I watch Christian movies, I must admit I'm a little judgmental. And when I watch a Christian movie, I'm especially interested in how realistic the conversion sequences are. I really like the one in I Can Only Imagine. I thought that was so realistic. And also the one in, who's the guy who wrote The Case for Christ? Lee Strobel. That movie, just some great realistic, I could believe that conversion sequences. And here stuff is happening, and it's not obvious why this criminal got to the point where he is, but it does remind me of a hymn I used to sing in the Mennonite church when I was a young boy. I didn't even know I was listening, but I guess I was. The lines that say, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, women too, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. How does He do that? I don't know. You know, the least likely candidate for conversion, boom, God gets a hold of him. Softens his heart, right? Instead of a heart of stone, He gives him a heart of flesh. That's the miracle of the new birth. That's somebody who's poised for this living water that we referred to earlier. What we do know is that the thief on the cross was expressing as best he knew how. You know, theologically, you know, some of the stuff we say when we enter the kingdom of God may not be that bang on. God doesn't mind. He is just happy to welcome us as children. We'll get that all squared away later on, maybe. But for now, we're just happy to have you coming my way. He was expressing as best he knew how personal confidence in Jesus. They had been saying that Jesus was a king. So, okay, I believe it. He is king. He's God's agent of salvation. You to man, your Messiah. I trust in you. I ask you for your help. Anything that you can do for me in this life or the next. Verse 43, Jesus grants his request. Good thing, eh? Jesus grants his request. Jesus loves to do that when people come to him begging for help. Jesus assured the man that today, presumably after he died, that he would be with Jesus in paradise. What's paradise? Did you know I was in paradise once? In the Annapolis Valley of Nova Scotia, there's a little community called Paradise, but I don't think that's what he had in mind here. Paradise is where believers go when they die. It's not the resurrection, but it's what St. Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 1 when he said, if I were to die, and partly I would be okay with that, he said, if I were to die, I would go to be with Christ, which is better by far. Paradise is where Judy and Murray and Nellie and Lewis and others that we have known here at the chapel who have died recently, that's where they are, with Christ. He's caring for them. They're fellowshipping with Christ. It's a serious upgrade. You know, if you're like me, when you go for a car rental, you go for the really, you know, bottom of the rung type vehicle. And the good news is, you're getting an upgrade. This is good news. Being with Christ is a serious upgrade over anything that we would enjoy in this life as we await the resurrection. And that will be another upgrade as well. When someone looks away from themselves and from what they can do to save themselves and instead looks to Christ, they are assured a place in paradise and a share in the resurrection and a share in the new heaven and the new earth. It's a good deal. Turning away from yourself and turning to Christ for salvation and for help, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. It's good news. Now, I don't know what you think about deathbed conversions. This is one of those passages in the Bible that really gets you thinking about them, right? I believe in deathbed conversions, although I don't recommend them. It's just cutting it too close for comfort, far as I'm concerned. But God will save anyone who throws himself on the mercy of his son, on the mercy of his court, even if they do it in the closing minutes and seconds of their life. What a wonderful insight to be given at any stage in your life. Although previously I thought I didn't need Christ. Do you remember those days? I remember when I thought I didn't need Christ, and then God works in your life and you get a new understanding. You get a new perspective, a different point of view. And now I realize I have much need of Christ. And then to top it all off, we find that Jesus is incredibly available. He makes himself available to those people who realize they need him. Why? Because he's the official supplier of salvation. That's why he died. So I guess what I'm saying is, let's imitate the faith of the thief on the cross. And if possible, let's avoid his timing, leaving it to the absolute last minute. Although if that's the best you can do, that's okay too. So that's the dialogue in the cross. Pretty amazing conversation, eh? And these can happen anywhere. My conversation at Costco wasn't quite like that, but it kind of makes you wonder, eh, how far that could have gone if till number two didn't all of a sudden kick in. I wonder when the next time is that you or I will have an opportunity to engage in conversation with somebody around us. Probably later today. For sure sometime this week. You never know. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the thief on the cross and for all that you did for him, for the insight that you brought into his life, for the wisdom that he showed right at the end. Just as he was in the 11th hour, probably getting close to his last breaths, and he had the good sense to realize that salvation was to be found in Jesus. And God, I pray that you would give that same wisdom to everyone here today, and that the sun would not go down tonight, before all of us would either call out to Christ for the first time or to reaffirm our belief in him as your Son and our Savior.